Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 11, once again here this afternoon. Revelation chapter 11. I already knew heading into this today that Revelation 11 would be a couple of different. I know we looked at this like 3 months ago as an introduction to a message that I preached on whether or not there would be a third temple. But I wanted to spend more time going through this in detail. Notice here, Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, once again, that we covered earlier. It says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. The angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut up heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. And have power over waters to turn them to blood, to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that descendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds of and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them. They stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. The same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to God, to the God of heaven, I should say. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Notice again verse 3, it says, I will give power unto my two witnesses. We talked about that in the last hour. There's a lot of speculation. I believe we need to be careful of speculation of those things. I already showed you that the idea of Elijah, I do not believe is possible, because Jesus himself said Elijah had already come. But I want you to notice here, in verse 4, though, says, These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Notice Zechariah chapter 3, the Old Testament book of Zechariah. I believe we need to pay attention to Old Testament prophecies as they're referenced in these passages, because I believe that gives us a better understanding, at least. Again, Jesus says, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And let me remind you, in chapter 1, candlesticks in the book of Revelation, the context of Revelation talks about the churches. So it's interesting to keep that in mind. So we're not talking about Israel as much as we are God's people in general. It says, Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. So this is the reference to what Jesus mentioned in Revelation 11, verse 4. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. The Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. All right, so that's Joshua, the high priest. Now drop down to, well, in fact, notice verse 8. I was thinking this was in chapter 4. But hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee. For they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Obviously, that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's very interesting as we see this here in this Old Testament prophecy. Now, notice chapter 4, verse 1. The angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof. And notice two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. I want to point out here that in these two chapters here, we see the religious leader, but we also see Zerubbabel, which is the governor of Jerusalem and of Judea and so on. Notice it says here, verse 7, Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof, with shoutings crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes, notice omniscience here, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I, said unto him, What are these two olive trees? Oh, notice this. This is just like Revelation 11. What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Back in Revelation 11, we see this very similar wording here. Verse 4, it says, These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. This is why some suggest that we're talking about a religious leader as far as these two witnesses, a religious leader and also a governor, you know, political type of leader that is standing and accomplishing God's work. Now, I want you to consider that in every age, God has had at least a few men who stood for the truth of God. There are some who teach that the truth was lost during the Dark Ages. I don't believe so at all. You do a study of Baptist history and you understand that God always has had somebody standing up for the truth. I just wrote down, last week, I read an author, in fact, he's a Protestant, but he talked about a lot of our Baptist forefathers as far as those who stood for the truth. Peter De Bruy in France, Arnold of Brescia, Peter Waldo of the Waldensians, about 1170 or so. John Wycliffe saw the errors of the papacy and sent out preachers to proclaim the truth, the Lollards. In fact, it's interesting, I came across some information Walter Lollard, I couldn't remember what his name was, the Lollards may have actually influenced John Wycliffe as far as the truth. I've never caught that before in history. John Huss of Bohemia. And what's interesting about that is, we just watched a video on the life of John Wycliffe here recently. And two of his students, when they were finishing up at the I forgot what school it was now, but in England there. But when they were heading back to Bohemia, they had taken all of their notes and written down, copied all of John Wycliffe's books, all of his writings. And they took that back to Bohemia. Guess who came into contact with those? John Huss. John Huss, of course, was burned at the stake for his beliefs. Walter Lollard of Germany in 1315. His preachers were labeled as Lollards, and literally he sent them out preaching everywhere. William Tyndale of England, of course, William Tyndale was called by the King James translators as the key translator of the King James Bible because much of his work was already in place there, and they retained some of it. Notice with me Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, familiar verses here, but I want you to notice here that God wants for us to be a light in a darkened world. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 16. All right, so again, we see that Jesus references two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Verse 14, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Again, he talks about here the candlesticks, and of course, giving light. And as I have already said, Revelation 1 talks about the churches being candlesticks. Then Revelation 11, verse 5, notice, and if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now, I'm going to remind you the difference here between literal history and prophetic language. This is not necessarily fire coming out of their mouth, literally, in this case. In fact, there's no reference that Elijah did that in 2 Kings chapter 1. Remember in 2 Kings 1, Elijah says essentially, if I be a prophet of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you. So the captain and his 50 soldiers, whoosh, I mean, then the second captain with his 50 soldiers was sent to round up Elijah. And he says, if I be a prophet of God, then I call down fire from heaven. Gooch. They burn up. So then the third one's figured out. It's like, you know what? I'm gonna bow before this prophet of God. I might make my life dear unto you. And so the Lord, of course, told Elijah, go with them and so on. That's literal history. But I want you to notice again the wording here in verse 5. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. It's very interesting. Very similar wording is found in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 14. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. I really believe that this is talking about the prophetic word. This is the proclaiming of the word of God and so on. Now, notice with me Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. This is a reference that was mentioned in something that I was reading. I want you to notice something here as far as prayer and the preaching of the Word of God. In fact, we better be careful how we pray for some people, because if we're praying, God judge these wicked people, be ready. Be ready. God may just answer your prayers. In fact, He's going to, and we're going to see this here in Revelation in a moment here. Notice Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. Now, about that time, Herod the king, of course, the governing leader, Roman leader, stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, they were always trying to, appease the Jews and try to keep them from uprising. And all. Literally what they did, though, was in many cases, the more they appeased them, the more they demanded things of the Romans. Then were the days of unleavened bread. That's a Jewish feast. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter, after the resurrection, right? Resurrection Sunday? I'm sorry, Herod the king was not observing the resurrection. He was a wicked, wicked king. Easter here is a pagan holiday. It's a pagan holiday. We're not talking about Resurrection Sunday. To bring them forth to the people. And notice, Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. But notice this, prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. For the sake of time, drop down to verse 20 then. This is after Peter is released from prison with the angel. And all of a sudden, Peter realizes, comes to his senses, God did answer prayer. Notice here, verse 12, it says, and when he had considered the thing, talking about Peter here, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. John Mark, of course, writing the Gospel of Mark in our Bibles, where many were gathered together praying. Notice the power of prayer in this passage. All right, so what's the outcome of King Herod? Notice verse 20. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain, their friend desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Notice this, but the word of God grew and multiplied. I want you to notice two things here in this passage. First of all, we have the power of prayer. They were praying, and Peter was released because of the power of prayer. But we also have the word of God growing and multiplying. And in the process of all of that, King Herod literally is eaten up of worms. Back in Revelation 11, I want you to notice here the power of prayer. In fact, chapter 8, Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. If you doubt your prayers being of any significance in world events, read this passage and you'll be reminded of something here. Revelation 8, verse 3. Another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came up, came with the prayers of the saints. Notice that. With the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Again, you notice here this power of prayer. In James chapter 5, it says that Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. I want you to notice here again, back in chapter 11, verse 5, it says, if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth. I believe prophetically, this is Jeremiah 5:14. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people would, and it shall devour them. Notice again, the word devour is even used in verse 5 there. I believe that's prayer. This is prayer and the preaching of the word of God. It says in verse 6 then, these have power to shut up heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power. Notice, have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. I want to remind you that in many cases, the judgments that are coming in Revelation 16 are an answer to prayer of God's people. Literally, they are praying God's judgment upon this world and the wicked rulers of this world. I believe that it's very possible that God will have two final witnesses, as we think about here in this passage, before he does his final outpouring of judgment, as we see in chapter 16. But you think about the plagues and so on that are mentioned that we'll study here in Revelation 16. God is actually acting on behalf of his people. And in fact, you notice here in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 11, we see that the final judgments are announced here with the seven trumpet. So the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Again, you notice here very clearly talking about God's judgment upon those who resist the truth, resist God's preachers. Now, in verse 7 it says, and when they shall have finished their testimony, when they have finished the time of their testimony, notice, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. We saw this in chapter 9, the bottomless pit, shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. Now, I want to remind you again the word that we're working with. Yes, I believe that there's possibly two final witnesses. But the reality is, hereafter, this is what we see throughout history. All I have to do is mention the Catholic Inquisitions and Crusades. Do you understand that there were Catholic Crusades that were launched against Anabaptist and Baptist groups? It was very interesting, as you read in history, do a study of our history as Baptists. If you do a study of that, you'll never be tempted to cooperate with the Catholic Church again. Seriously. Fox's Book of Martyrs, all of these books. I want you to consider Notice the beast which ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them. As I was doing some reading, I just wrote down some words that were listed and expressed in the book that I was reading. Persecution, oppression, edicts, decrees, laws, inquisitions, crusades, confiscation of property, prison, torture, executions. Literally, our Baptist forefathers had their tongues cut out of their mouth every once in a while for preaching the truth of God. You notice here again the statement. It's just a summary statement. The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them. And notice, shall overcome them and kill them. I have a note written in my Bible. Two words. Albigenses and Waldenses. Many, many, many were slaughtered, literally slaughtered by the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, I've read in history where the Catholic Crusades, you know, the one pope or whoever it was, I don't remember now, said, you know, what if there are Catholics in this city? Go ahead and wipe it out. We'll let God take care of that. Literally wiping out entire cities because there was a prominent witness for our Baptist forefathers. Notice, the beast from the bottomless pit will make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. In fact, we've already seen in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, about this martyrdom. Notice it says, Revelation 6, verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And notice, white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, unto their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. Throughout the history of the church, the churches, we have seen this type of thing where the beast from the bottomless pit makes war against God's saints. It's very interesting. Again, it says back in chapter 11, verse 7, when they shall have finished their testimony. Can I remind you that we're not going to die one moment before God says we're supposed to? So why is it that we fear persecution and so on? What are you going to do, threaten me with heaven? Revelation 13:7 says, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Notice, it was given from God. In France alone, they estimate that 1 million were brutally slaughtered by the Roman papacy during the Inquisition and Crusades. 1 million brutally slaughtered. Verse 8 then it says, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now I believe this is very clearly a reference to Jerusalem, where our Lord was crucified. There are some who try to say, well, this is Rome or whatever. But I want you to consider the church actually started in Jerusalem. I believe that's significant as far as that. But what I think is interesting, it talks about, notice, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. Again, as the Roman Catholic Crusades slaughtered entire communities, entire villages, people would just be left in the streets dead. Their dead bodies would be left in the streets. That's the wickedness of the Roman Catholic Church. That's the wickedness of the Roman papacy. Spiritually, notice, it's called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. I want you to notice with me Isaiah chapter 1. If you doubt that Zionist Israel is not the fulfillment of prophecy, all you have to do is read this. Do you realize that in Israel today, the state of Israel today, some of the world's largest Sodomite marches, parades, are done in Tel Aviv and Jerusalem and some of those places in Israel today. It is a wicked, wicked, wicked culture. In fact, I've heard it expressed this way. I've not done any reading on the Talmud, but I've heard it expressed this way, that you think the Quran is bad? Read the Talmud of modern-day Judaism. Isaiah 1 verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Now let me ask you, was Sodom already destroyed by this time? God is talking to Judah here, the rulers of Judah. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. they had become so wicked that God likens them to Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 21, how is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it. But now murderers, the wickedness. Ezekiel 16 talks about this as well. But again, you notice here that how Jesus describes Jerusalem, that great city which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. It is a wicked, wicked city. But I want you to notice here again, their dead bodies shall lie in the street. The Albigenses, the Waldenses, John Huss, William Tyndale, many of them were burned at the stake and not given a Christian burial. Walter Lollard, I mentioned earlier, was burned alive in Germany in 1322. Years after his death, John Wycliffe was condemned by a Catholic council. His bones were dug up and burned with his books. They hated John Wycliffe so much that they dug up his bones years after he was buried. Again, you think about the wickedness of this culture. Verse 9, it says, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Again, this has been true throughout history. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. I have read in history that's exactly what the Roman Catholic leaders would do after some of their enemies, the enemies, heretics, as they would call them, would be burned at the stake or whatever. Verse 11, and after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. The same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Notice here again, we see here that there's a reference to their resurrection. I want you to take notice here that there is no pre-tribulation secret rapture that I see in Scripture. I know that is contrary to everything we've been told for the last 200 years. I do not find a pre-tribulation rapture anywhere in Scripture. I do not find it. Again, now that I'm not following some outline of dispensationalism, it's not there. I want you to consider here, I believe this is a picture of the resurrection, the translation to heaven, translation to the clouds and so on, as we've already seen. Total speculation is wrapped up into this pre-tribulation rapture. I'm sure you've seen the different pictures and so on, planes crashing and all that kind of stuff. I believe our translation to the clouds and the New Jerusalem and all that is going to be seen by others. It's not going to be a secret rapture. I'm more and more convinced of that as I study Scripture. Now, with this said, I want you to notice 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. UFOs took all these people away. That's all speculation. It is all speculation. This is why I say dispensationalism and their futuristic prophecies and so on, nobody can check whether or not they're right. Because everything's going to happen after this secret rapture. All of a sudden we're going to disappear and all those kinds of things. That's not found in Scripture. In fact, I do not find a twofold aspect of two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right. It's not there. We have placed it upon the Scriptures. We have forced something into Scripture. Notice verse 51, 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, I want you to think about this. What is this commonly called here in our thinking, as far as dispensationalism, the teaching and so on that we've had? This is the rapture of the church, right? I want you to notice something here. The twinkling of an eye has nothing to do with being taken to heaven. It has everything to do with the change that takes place. Notice it's a continued sentence here. I've never caught this until I was studying this out in detail. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Notice the emphasis is not the catching away to heaven. The emphasis is on the twinkling of the eye in a moment, the change that's going to take place in this vile body. Notice at the last trump. That statement has intrigued me for years. The last trump says there's more than one trumpet then, right? So what are the other trumpets? I'm glad you asked. Let's finish this passage here first. At the last trump, and there's a preacher, in fact, I've mentioned him before. A preacher down in Florida, I mentioned him a few weeks back. He called Donald Trump the last trump. He's a hyper-dispensationalist. I had to stop following his ministry years ago. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The emphasis is not the catching away, but the change in our bodies. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. Now, back in Revelation 11, I want you to notice something here. I do not believe in a pre-tribulation rapture anymore, a secret rapture. We're going to be translated out of here, raptured out of here, and the world's going to be left wondering what's going on. I don't find that in Scripture. That is something that has been forced on the Word of God. Notice again, it says in verse 12, they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. This is why I say, as far as the translation to meet the Lord in the air. And again, we don't go to heaven. I've already shown you that. Right. We don't go to heaven. Well, I thought we were raptured. No, we don't go to heaven. You read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It doesn't talk about going to heaven. It talks about meeting the Lord in the air, in the clouds. I believe very strongly that people are going to see the translation to meet up with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you notice here it says, they ascended up into heaven in a cloud and their enemies beheld them. This same hour is a great earthquake and so on. Now, verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly. The seventh angel sounded. This is why I say this is the last trump. This has intrigued me over the years. We talk about the last trump in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul even talks about that. So the last trump means that there's more than one. This is the seventh angel sounding. Notice it says, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God, notice they're on their seats, on their thrones, fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Literally, he's talking about them being, they're talking about him being the I am that I am. Sorry, I'm losing my voice here. I am that I am. Verse 18, the nations were angry. This sounds like Psalm 2. We will cast off their restraints and their cords. The nations were angry. And thy wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged. And that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name. Notice quite a inclusive thing there for us to be able to receive a reward from the Lord. At the judgment seat of Christ. Notice small and great. And shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. I have a PDF book that I have not read yet, but it's entitled How Geoengineering is Destroying Our Earth. Do you realize that they're doing experiments? China's doing this in an area larger than India. Bill Gates has been doing experiments on this. He just needs to go back to doing computers, I think. Here's what we see, though. They're literally trying to control climate. China did that as far as the Olympics. Very interesting. God is going to destroy them which destroy the earth. While they travel in their jets and talk about how we have to give up everything because of our carbon footprint. And the temple of God, notice, was opened in heaven. This is the heavenly holy of holies. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. Can I remind you that the Old Testament tabernacle was just a pattern of the heavenly temple, the heavenly tabernacle. Was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. There were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. That was all the introduction. Let me to see. Yeah, I know. That was all introduction. I'm going to summarize this here, and then maybe I'll deal with it in more detail. This is not all about Israel. I'm emphasizing it again. That is not all about Israel. In fact, I want to just kind of give you a clue here. There's a difference between Zionist Israel and true believers in Messiah. Notice it says in Revelation 12, verse 17, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Notice the remnant of her seed. These are true believers. Now, with that said, I want to emphasize several things here. What is this all about? This is a summary that I would like to give you to give us an understanding of what this is all about. First of all, there was a change in focus from the temple in Jerusalem to the temple of God by way of local New Testament churches. Can I remind you that the passages we've seen before, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 6 verses 19 and 20, 2 Corinthians 6, 16 and all that, talks about the local church being the temple of God. This is God's temple today, not some temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. Literally, God has shifted the focus. The temple in Jerusalem is related to the old covenant. In fact, Paul even says in Hebrews that the old covenant was ready to pass away in the first century. Why would God want that to go back to that old system? He doesn't. I want you to consider very clearly. In fact, as I've already mentioned, the early church was first located in Jerusalem. I believe literally God is changing the focus of the temple in Jerusalem to the temple of God, the local New Testament churches. In fact, Jesus himself said in Luke 21 verses 5 through 7 that there would not be one stone left upon another. God's the one who called that into being. In fact, I want you to notice something here in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. This is Stephen's conclusion to his defense. His defense before the Sanhedrin ended up being a sermon based on Jewish history. Notice verse 44 says, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus. That is not a typo. Notice Jesus instead of Joshua. Jehoshua. Joshua's name pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, modern Bibles change this to Joshua, that this is a scribal error. Notice that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? And he brings condemnation on his judges here. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You do always resist the Holy Ghost. Back in chapter 6, I want you to notice something here. Verse 9, it says, and there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him. Well, this sounds like Naboth. You know, the devil doesn't have new methods. He just reuses them. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. Set up false witnesses. Wow, that sounds familiar. Set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Can I point out something here? Now a preacher who preaches against a third temple will be accused of blasphemy, being anti-Semitic. Can I point out the truth is not anti-Semitic? God has no plans. That is apostate Israel that wants to rebuild a temple. Number two, not only was there a change in focus from the temple in Jerusalem to the temple of God, the local New Testament church, there was also a shift in the focus from earthly Jerusalem to the heavenly Jerusalem. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. I believe these are very important for us to rethink the things that we've been taught as far as Israel and so on. So I want to finish out here. Listen carefully. Notice Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Now, what he's doing here is he's contrasting the old covenant with the new and so on. It says in verse 24, which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which genereth the bondage, which is Agar. For this Hagar, is Mount Sinai in Arabia. And answereth, notice this, answereth to Jerusalem, which now is. This is God's description of Jerusalem, which now is in the state of Israel. And is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Notice there's a contrast here between the Jerusalem which now is and new Jerusalem. There's a shift in focus from the earthly Jerusalem to the heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 18. You are not come unto the mount which might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. The sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are coming to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. This is the ecclesia. This, I believe, is the first time you have a universal church. All believers, all those who trusted in Christ, will be assembled together, finally. Notice which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, the blood of sprinkling, and so on. Again, there's a shift in focus from earthly Jerusalem to the heavenly Jerusalem. I'm not going to take time to look at this, but I wrote down probably about seven different references throughout the book of Revelation. Seven references that talk about the temple in heaven, not the temple in Jerusalem. We have made it all about Israel, and Revelation is almost totally silent on the future of Israel. Hebrews 13:14 says, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but seek one to come. Jerusalem here on this earth is going to be destroyed someday. There's a shift in focus from earthly Jerusalem to the heavenly New Jerusalem. Number three, there's a shift in focus from national Israel to the Israel of God. Galatians 6:16 says this, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. This is spiritual Israel. 1 Corinthians 10:18 talks about Israel of the flesh. I want you to consider that we have been deceived. I say that on purpose. We have been deceived into thinking that the state, this modern state of Israel, is God's fulfillment of prophecy. It is not. In fact, Jesus said in John 4, verse 23, the hour cometh and now is, when true worshipers will not worship in Jerusalem. Or on Mount Gerizim, as he's talking to the woman of Samaria. The hour cometh and now is. That's what Jesus said. So evidently, dispensationalists know differently. Finally, number four. Temporary animal sacrifices were replaced with a once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:12 says this, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." I want you to think about something. Can you show me in the Gospels where it says that Jesus offered a sacrifice for himself? Why were those sacrifices offered? Because of sin. So what sin did Jesus have to offer a sacrifice for? Throughout the book of Hebrews, we have clear references to this. And it's very interesting, as I mentioned earlier, Ezekiel 40 through 48, that many say is the millennial kingdom, millennial temple, I should say. Four times it refers to Zadok the priest and not Christ. In fact, some take this doctrine so far, like John Hagee, says it's not unnecessary to evangelize Jews. Why? Because God's going to give them another. You know, they're God's chosen people. I'm sorry, but if they don't trust in their Messiah, they will not be saved. God is very clear in this. Notice with me, John 2 as we close. John chapter 2. Temporary animal sacrifices were replaced with a once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God is not calling for a third temple and animal sacrifices once again. I do not see it, because that's an offense and it is something that is cheapens. It cheapens the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 2, verse 18. We saw this earlier, the context of this earlier. Now notice verse 18. "Then answered the Jews and said unto him," this is after he cleansed the temple, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Who gave thee this authority?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." They're thinking about the building that they were in. "Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But notice this, he spake of the temple of his body. "When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scripture," notice, "and the word which Jesus had said." God is not calling for animal sacrifices in Jerusalem again. God has given us a once-for-all sacrifice. And unless somebody believes in Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. Amen. Father, I pray that you'd help us to discern the error that we've been taught so many years now. Lord, I want for us, our church to understand have a true understanding of the state of Israel today and in relation to prophecy. Father, there's such an Israel-focused prophecy today that Jesus Christ, who's the spirit of prophecy, is often neglected. Lord Jesus, I pray that we will keep you preeminent in our study of prophecy. Lord Jesus, someday, passage that we just studied in Revelation 11, someday you are going to officially take the kingdoms of this world. King of kings and Lord of lords. The blessed and only potentate. Lord, I pray that you help us to keep you the focus of prophecy. In Jesus' name, amen.